Wally and I often talk about how blessed we are because of the generation we grew up in. We were born in the 40s, experienced, of course, the end of World War II, and then the prosperity and advancements in technological field and other fields that have benefited our lives. The prosperity of the United States nation, even though it's had its troubles. We've lived in freedom. I say all of that to say this. This generation that we have enjoyed is the result of what happened before, the impact that others have had upon our country and our society. And so it is with life. So much of what we experience, enjoy, or negatively or badly impacted by is a result of things that have happened before us. That is true in the realm of religion and authority, and that's this lesson. Two positions that have impacted the religious world today, and much of what people believe and practice are impacted by these ideas. So let's look at these two basic ideas. They do not cover the whole field, but they will, to a great extent, cover the field of denominationalism as we understand it today. You'll note the first article, and you'll note who the author is. You don't know the man. I just want you to know this man who wrote this article. If young men go to a seminary or to a religious school for training, this is the kind of teachers that they may sit at the feet of. You'll note he was professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School. So how can an 18-year-old young man go to college and hope to be able to have conflict and to oppose the teachings of a fellow like this? But look what he says about the New Testament. He said, if we were to visit the churches described in the biblical period, we would find as much difference between the churches in Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, and Jerusalem as today between the Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Anglican, and Southern Baptist churches. He said the ancient congregation took on a local color, depending on who the apostle was who first reached them or whether the culture around them was friendly or hostile. We know of the vast differences between the Jerusalemite and Pauline churches. The Pauline letters are nothing but addresses to a disunited church that was always in the process of moving ahead with the ideal and reality. I see the church as a family of apostolic churches in which, now listen to this statement, no single model will prevail. If you were here in our last class, we talked about God's Word as an authoritative pattern. This is a denial of that. In fact, he said there's no one pattern for all churches. A church is very on who their teacher is, who their culture is, who their background is. That's what he would teach his students as a professor in the Chicago Divinity School. Now, in contrast to that article, and I noticed this from a magazine called Your Church Magazine. So I don't know how many subscribers they have. People all over the world, religious people, read that. And they're influenced by it. So what's the big deal about the Church of Christ versus the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church? It's just a matter of your culture and your society. And that's just like the church at Corinth and Jerusalem and Colossae. They're all different. That's the idea that's put in people's mind. But now note this statement. I know you'll know when you look at this, that look at the date, 1809. And this is from a document called the Declaration and Address of the Christian Association of Washington. We don't put this on here because it's authoritative. It is not. It is representative of another position, another concept, another view toward authority. So, note it says, the New Testament is as perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline and government of the New Testament church, and as perfect a rule for the particular duties of its members as the Old Testament was for the worship, discipline, and government of the Old Testament church and the particular duties of its members. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship of the church or be made a term of communion among Christians that is not as old as the New Testament. Unquote. Now, in our study in our class, we looked at the pattern for the tabernacle and then showed that the pattern for the people's life and worship, not just the tabernacle, was the Word of God. And it was viewed as a pattern. And you'll note this document says the New Testament ought to be regarded as a pattern like that for the churches of our Lord. And so if we were on the right track in our study, no, we didn't appeal to human authority to substantiate that. We appealed to scriptures. But I believe this statement reflects what those scriptures teach. But we're looking at these two positions, and you say, well, so what? All right, now I have you on your lesson. The impact of these two positions is manifest widely in churches today. For example, in worship. We're going to have, when the comments are made, you have in your hand probably the elements that are to be partaken in memorial of our Lord. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. You eat that every day, don't you? No. Most of us never do every day. Why do we use something we don't use every day? I like Coca-Cola. Why don't we have Coca-Cola? Can I say this Coca-Cola represents the blood of Christ? Maybe you like Snickers bars. Instead of unleavened bread, we could have Snickers bars. If not, why not? And if the first fellow's right, his position reflects, churches should reflect their culture, then in our culture, we don't eat unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Why do we have that? Is it merely tradition, church tradition, who our teachers are? Same thing with some churches have beads, and they count beads when they pray, for example. Some churches have incense. Some churches have a piano. Why not? Of God. That's what authority is about. About our organization. We have local elders. They oversee this flock. But some churches have a universal head, the Pope. Say, so, well, that's just, you know, the different people's background and culture where they live. Is that all it is? Is there no scripture teaching about how God's people are to be governed when they work together? Some churches are governed by synods made up of selected bands. Some churches are ruled by a preacher. Some churches have women rule. Other kind of denominational organization. Does it make a difference? The question is authority. Do we have the right to set up whatever organization we think works or is there a pattern for the organization of God's people as they work together? Then the work of churches. Churches are involved in schools. You have sometimes from grade school on up, you can send your kids to school, a church school. Daycare. These take care of your kids. Churches set up daycare. They're involved in social drives and politics. If not, why not? Why not? Parents, ask your children if they know why not. Can they give you a sensible, reasonable answer other than it's wrong? Why is it wrong? What's wrong with it? This is basic to our understanding of authority, divine authority. So how do we decide which is correct? Not on the basis of being a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Catholic. The best way is turn to the scriptures and see which of these two positions are supported. Is there in the scriptures a single model that prevails, an authoritative pattern that all the churches were to follow, Or is it this church is left to follow what it thinks best, and that church to follow what it thinks best in its worship and its organization and its work? So let's begin in 1 Corinthians 4:17. I think your lesson says number 8. That should be number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4 form a unit. And it's talking about following men doctrinally. There was a group in Corinth that was advocating something different than what Paul taught. And he starts out in that real familiar passage back in chapter 1, back in verse 12. Each of you saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. And he reproves that attitude that's wrong. And so when we get to chapter 4, verse 17, I've written about it, these four chapters, what the view ought to be. In fact, you look up in verse 6 of this chapter. These things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of against the other. You do not exceed what is written. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something Moses preached about as well? It does, doesn't it? Now when you get to verse 17, he said, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Now note what he said. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. You compare your first quote up there, the last sentence in that first quote. Here's a professor in a divinity school. He says, no single model will prevail. But what Paul taught in Corinth, he taught in Ephesus. Note in that first quote, he said, he actually mentioned the churches in Ephesus and Corinth. That way they differ, depending on who their teacher was, their culture was. But look what you have. He said, I teach in Ephesus what I teach in Corinth. I teach in Thessalonica what I teach in Corinth. Same thing in Philippi. I teach the same thing in every church. Ronnie, you had a comment. They were what?
Disunited and teaching different things. Paul was writing these letters to get them on the same point. This guy has taken the opposite lessons from Paul's letters that he should have gotten from
them. Good point. Yeah, they did need teaching, but this guy's saying that's just okay. They were disunited, so what? Paul would say, no, this needs to be corrected. This is what I taught over there. Here's what I teach here. So that's a good observation Ronnie made. These churches sometimes were not on the right course, like 1 Corinthians 6. They were harboring a fornicator. And Paul had to straighten them out about that. And this chapter we're looking at here next in 1 Corinthians 7, what's he writing about? Marriage. Marriage and divorce. So how many different views are there in churches about marriage and divorce? In fact, you can go to churches that have Church of Christ on the sign, and you're going to find all kinds of different views about marriage and divorce. So it's not a matter of Church of Christ teaching. Somebody said, well, what does the Church of Christ teach? I don't know. I don't know. You want to know what the Church of Christ in Humble teaches? I can't tell you that either. I can tell what I teach. But I just represent me. That's all. And so does everybody here agree with me? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Bible teach? So here we are in 1 Corinthians 7 on this very controversial subject of marriage and divorce. Look down in verse 17. He said, thus I direct in all the churches. Does that sound like a single model prevailed or not? Does that sound like Ephesus and Corinth and Athens and Jerusalem were all different in their views about marriage and divorce? If they were, they need to get corrected and get on the same page, as Ronnie observed. So this is completely contrary to this first position, that men are taught who go out and preach in the churches where your friends attend. This is the kind of stuff they hear and read. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're still in the church at Corinth. So in chapter 4, we talked about doctrine. He said, what I teach about doctrine, your approach to doctrine, I teach everywhere in every church. We want to talk about marriage, I teach the same thing in all the churches. I direct the same pattern in all the churches. Do you want to talk about how you conduct an assembly, about worship? Well, let's see. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. How their assemblies were to be conducted. They were to be orderly. They were to be conducted in such a way that everybody could understand what's going on. And therefore, there were limitations about how many speakers, one speaker at a time. There were no women preachers. All of these regulations in chapter 14. Now look when you get down to verse. Let's go down to verse 33. He said, God is not a God of confusion, but is of peace. Now note that last statement. As in all the churches of the saints. You say, well, this is a dead church. They don't jump and holler and scream. I'll go to another church. Paul said, no. Whether it's Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, this is the way it's to be done. Okay, look further. He said, let the women keep silent in the churches. That is, keep silent in the sense that the context is talking about, not to address the assembly. No women preachers, in other words, no women prophets addressing the assembly. And so let the women keep silent in the churches. They're to subject themselves. See, I don't like that. I like women leadership. Our society, I'm going to go find a church with women that allow women to be the preacher. Yeah, you can find them. But what does the New Testament authorize? That's the question. And so when you get down to verse 37, what does he say about these rules? He said, these are the Lord's commandment. Does that sound authoritative? It does, doesn't it? It has to do with how an assembly is conducted. Okay, so we've looked at doctrine, marriage and divorce, how worship is conducted. How about raising money? Raising money to support other men, raising money to help people in need, raising money to provide for authorized activities like assembling together to build a building or whatever it may be. 1 Corinthians 16 is addressing a situation that they already knew about and wanted a part in, and that is helping some needy Christians. But in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells them how to provide for that authorized work. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. He didn't say, you know, you folks need to have a raffle. Y'all need to have a chariot race and have tickets. Raise money for these needy Christians. Does the end justify the means? What did Paul say about that in Romans 3:8? Do you remember? When Paul said, some say, I say, let us do evil that good may come. Do you remember what he said? God forbid. It's not so. And so, here again, you see these in the Corinthian church. You talk about these four areas that we have on your list. Doctrine, marriage and divorce, how an assembly is conducted, worship, or gathering of funds. There was a pattern. And note what he said, verse 1, I taught this in the churches of Galatia. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you. It's a single model that prevailed. And there was a pattern. Or the raising of funds for work to be done. Good point. A good point that Craig makes, that Paul actually refers to the Old Testament pattern of women being subject to man from the very beginning, 1 Corinthians 14. So while we don't live under the Old Testament as God's covenant today, it is instructive. And there are things that are found in the Old Testament that still determine what's authorized. When Jesus was asked, can we divorce our wives, where did he go? To the New Testament? To Genesis. That's right. That is a universal law for all time. So Craig's observation is a good one. All right, let's go to the church at Ephesus. Now, this man, Mr. Marty, that we quoted from that first quote, says, well, the church at Corinth and Ephesus were different. Well, let's go to Ephesus. Here's Acts chapter 20. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 20, you start in verse 17, actually, and you see what's going on. Paul calls to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus. So he's essentially has what we might call an elders class. He's in Miletus. And so the elders at Ephesus go meet him in Miletus, and he talks to them about their work. All right, go down to verse 28. What does he tell those men? He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now, is there a sense in which we can call the church in its universal sense, the flock of God? Yes. Jesus said there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. So is Paul telling these men, you are the universal overseers of the church. The answer is in the next phrase. And it's a very key phrase. He said, among which? What flock? The among which flock? The one you have fellowship with, the one you work with. That's the idea. The way we'd probably say it, the ones you're members of. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, if these are universal overseers, how many churches would they oversee? If they were universal overseers.
Many.
Right? Every church that falls in the concept of that denomination. That's what a denomination is. It's a collective of churches. But look at the phrase. He said, you're overseers of what? The flock. The among which flock. Not flocks. The flock. Which one? Among you. That's the idea. And so, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. That's the church in Ephesus. So, that's what you have here about his rule. Now, look over at 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1 first. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing a letter to the brethren in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there's Christians in all these other areas and churches where they meet. So, do the Ephesian elders oversee the churches in Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia? No. He said it was the one among you. Now look over in chapter 5, writing to all these brethren, what Peter says in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. Which one? Maybe the people in Bithynia, those elders, wanted to oversee the church in Cappadocia. What might those fellas say? What are you doing over here? And rightfully so. You have no business overseeing this flock. Look at this, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. No, the flock. One flock. Which one? The among you flock. How many flocks were involved in his address to the brethren throughout Pontus and Cappadocia and all these other areas? But the elders are to oversee the flock among you. So, not only in Ephesus, but this would apply to the churches in all these other areas. One model prevailed. Local, we call it autonomy. autonomy is self-rule. And that's a pattern for all the churches. So when you talk about organization or government, there was a pattern. It wasn't preacher rule. It wasn't a synod rule. It wasn't pope rule. It was elders in local churches. All right, look at Ephesians 5:19. Here's one of the big differences in churches today. The music they use to worship God. And so here's in Ephesus, this congregation. Let me ask you something. Maybe Paul wasn't familiar with using instruments in worship to God. If somebody said that to you, what could you respond that would show the fallacy of that?
He was a Hebrew.
Hebrews used instruments in worship to God by God's authority in the Old Testament. It was the Levites that God chose who would come to the temple with their instruments and play. It wasn't just everybody brought their guitar to the temple. But that was authorized. But now Paul's writing to this church, and look what he says. Speaking to one another. Now, wouldn't it be better if we do choose singing to pick somebody in the audience that's got a beautiful voice, maybe two or three people, and let them sing and we listen? That might be much more soothing and entertaining, you think? But look what the text says. Speaking to one another. Congregational singing. Where'd you get that? From Alexander Campbell? No. From Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the kind of music they would offer in worship to God. But that's Ephesus. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Now we go over to the Colossian church. Is the same pattern applicable there? Look in verse 16. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I teach my ways everywhere in every church. And this is what you're finding. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Now here's our one another again, congregational singing, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Singing. So here's the Ephesian church. Here's the Colossian church. They have congregational singing. Lord willing, we're going to do that this evening at 5 o'clock. We're going to have the privilege to sing our thankfulness and our praise to God. We invite everybody to be here to let the Lord know how grateful you are for the blessings that He's provided, to encourage others, teaching and admonishing one another. That's a responsibility and a really wonderful privilege we have. You don't have to be a good singer. Isn't that great? You've got to have a good heart, a heart filled with Christ, and to express that praise. Well, you get over to the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at a third one. This is an assembly for worship in the Corinthian church, and there's one thing different about this one. These people who sang, they were actually empowered by the Holy Spirit. Could the Holy Spirit as well empower someone to play on an instrument as to sing? The answer is yes. That's what happened in the Old Testament. But when the Holy Spirit empowered New Testament Christians in the early church in worship, what do you have? Here you have it in 1 Corinthians. We have it. Lesson, verse 15 and 16. I'll pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the mind, I'll sing with the spirit, and I'll sing with the mind also. Isn't that interesting? That the Holy Spirit empowered people to sing, but not to play an instrument. So you have one model that prevailed. This one is a little different in that the singer was influenced by spiritual power. That is different, but that was unique to the exercise of spiritual gifts. All right. Yes, sir. Don't be what? Good point. And a warning, good point that Craig brings up in Ephesians 5. He said, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's Lily's job. That's John Michael's job. That's John Knutson's job. That's everybody's job. Not just the preacher. Good point that Craig makes. All right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where was Timothy at? What church? Ephesus. He was in Ephesus. And note in verse 3, he said, you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You mean there was a doctrine that was allowable and doctrines that were not? Yes. Go over to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He talks about some of these doctrines that should be opposed. Note verse 3. Men who forbid marriage. Oh, well, whether you teach it's okay to marry or if you're devoted to God, you want to lead a celibate life in honor to God, it's okay, you shouldn't get married. Now, that's not what he said. He said, these doctrines, he calls them, in fact, he's pretty strong. He said, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons in verse 1. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. See, that's error. Timothy couldn't teach that, and he was to oppose that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, we talked about this in our last class, about the authoritative pattern of God's Word. Timothy's told to retain the standard of sound word which you heard from me. And that would include Paul's instruction about elders in 1 Timothy 3. His instruction about the work of the church in 1 Timothy 5, for example. So here's the church at Ephesus. All right, here's the church at Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Just as long as you love Jesus and love one another, that's all that counts, isn't it? People can believe all these different things, but look what Paul said in contrast to that. In verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. He said you're to be discerning about what you listen to and accept. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. There was a letter that was going around, he's writing about in chapter 2, that was teaching error. He's warning them about this letter. And he says in verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter from us, that is the apostles. And so you see there was a standard of teaching. And the church is on the island of Crete. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Oh, while I'm in 2 Thessalonians, you're probably there at chapter 3. What about this one? This is one that's not practiced oftentimes even among churches of Christ. Well, if that church over there wants to do that, it's okay, but we don't do that here. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 6, that you keep aloof or withdraw yourselves from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Look, you know what people do? They go to a church, they find out they withdraw from people, say, I don't like that. I don't think that's loving or kind. I'm going to go find a church that doesn't do that kind of thing. And they can find it. It's easy. But what does your New Testament say? What do we have the authority to do? Here's a command by an apostle under the authority of Christ. We ought to withdraw from those who are disobedient. You had a comment, sir? We have the obligation. That's right. There's no, and if we don't, we're failing in our duty. All right, look at Titus chapter 1. Now, Titus, it says he's to set in order remains and appoint elders in every city. Oh, now I know what goes on. Here's a city. It's got three churches. So he appoints elders to oversee the three churches. Right? Right?
Wrong.
Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? I guess it's all right then, huh? What's wrong with it? That's right. Same writer, Acts 20, told the elders, shepherd the flock of God, among which Peter, another apostle, wrote to brethren in several areas, told the shepherds to shepherd the flock of God among you. And so, there's two basic rules of Bible study. One is context. What's the other? Harmony. And when you harmonize, you know that elders in every city, if there were more than one church in a city, which there may not have been on the island of Crete, then the rule would apply that the elders oversee the flock among them. But likely there was one church in each city, and thus he wrote like he did. But all right, so now note what he says.
In verse 5,
what elders? Well, I like Joe Doe. You know, he's a good guy. Well, what about his life? Well, there's some questionable at times. What about his kids? Did he raise good kids? Oh, no, they're wild as a goose. But I like Joe Doe. We don't do that here. So, well, I'll go somewhere else. But look what it says in verse 5. That you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Now note verse 6. If any man be. You've got to have a certain kind of man to serve in that capacity. Note verse 7. The overseer, what's those next two words? Must be. Is there a single model that prevails for every church on the island of Crete? Yes, sir. And so, about the kind of men that can serve as overseers. Go over to chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that they may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The elders ought to be willing to engage in discussion to expose error. They're not qualified to serve. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted in sinning, being self-condemned. There are certain people that's to be rejected and not to be received into the fellowship. All right, let's do our quiz. The New Testament. What's the correct answer or answers? A is 1. And C is a pattern regulating the organization, work, and worship of the church. This is what I trust we've established. That does not exclude C. Specifics don't exclude, by the way. A is true, and C is true. They're letters written in love. Over and over again, the writer would express his love for the brethren in those churches. But because you love somebody doesn't mean you ignore doctrinal purity and authoritative pattern. People want to put love and authority in two categories as if they're opposites. They're not opposites. All right. Now that D, have you ever heard that D before? Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, first part of this lesson. That first quote that's on your lesson. That's what that guy advocates. Okay, 2. As a pattern, the New Testament church is designed to be the New Testament is designed to be a guide for what? All of them. For family life. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands, etc. Children, obey your parents. The work, worship, and organization of a church. We've been reading those verses. Individual character. Godly attitude in life that people ought to have. And it ought to be a guide for what we teach. also Timothy to preach the word, preach the things that he had learned from him. Okay, so not a matter of just telling stories that people like. Teach the pattern. All right, number three. The reason we who are members of a church of Christ ought to view the New Testament as a pattern is what? See, the apostles of Christ taught that it is. Not because of Campbell. People will call you a Campbellite. Churches of Christ originated with Alexander Campbell, somebody might say. No, they didn't. They originated with the New Testament. And so, it's not a matter of the restoration movement, tradition of churches of Christ. It's a matter of the New Testament teaches. That's all we've been appealing to. All right, and then number four. The parts of the New Testament that serve to form the pattern for faith and practice are what? See, all of it. Right.